We're reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Last week, many of you are probably aware, our family returned from a drive across Australia to Melbourne, and that was a few days ago. And if you're a visitor today, my name's Warwick, and I'm married to Sarah, and we have four children ages 4 to 10. And so we packed our Kia Carnival quite solidly so that you had to climb over bags to get into the third row. Everyone had their own packs of books. There were handy bags of jackets, hats, cleaning gear, games, bottles of water, colouring in pencils and books, you name it, we had it. Even personal pillows and rugs. And of course, if you know Sarah, my wife, at each town along the way, we needed to pop into any open op shop where the kids could spend their pocket money on really important bargains, and so that Sarah could also buy other essentials of life. Now, if you know me, I'm not a particularly neat person, not particularly ordered, but I do have a certain comfort zone. So occasionally when I would have to climb to the back section of the car to find a sock or a shoe or a lost lolly for one of the kids, I would encounter this sort of meter-deep zone of total chaos and anarchy within which you might discover a child. And whenever I did this, something within me would rise up as a powerful desire to see order. I would long to sort of simply sweep everything out of the car into the bin just to see the clean, crisp car carpet with nothing on it. And there is something good about order, isn't there? Something that we all appreciate. An ordered and a controlled classroom environment produces the best learning environment. An ordered and well-structured army is a better fighting machine. A clean, ordered shed means less time wasted looking for things and more time spent actually on the work at hand. But in life, we face this continuous wrestle to bring order to our environment, don't we? And no sooner have we tidied the house and it's messy again, no sooner have we sorted out our relationships and some kind of conflict seems to arise. In our bookshops, there is a huge array of books that offer advice on how we can order our lives and our calendars. There are apps and programs that give us lists and reminders. But despite all of our best efforts at bringing order, whether it's on a personal or national or global scale, things unravel. And so when we try to build ordered lives, to bring everything into control and make it predictable and planned, we often find ourselves frustrated, don't we? We can become depressed and disappointed when things don't work out how we want them to. Is that sometimes your experience of life? Why is life like this? In Genesis 3, we learn from God's word why the world is disordered. And knowing the reason for the chaos in the world can help us make sense of and accept and cope with the chaos and trouble of our lives. And today we're going to work through Genesis 3 and see what this passage tells us about life and death and hope and God's plan to make things right. As we walk through Genesis 3, we'll see why the world is not how it was originally created, why it is not very good, why it is not ordered, why it is not free of sin and death, and hopefully in doing it, we'll respond to this knowledge in the way that we should. Now let's pray before we tackle it. Father God, life can be so difficult and frustrating and disordered and imperfect and hard. Lord, we pray as we look at your word, you'll help us to understand why it is this way and to know the hope that we have for the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The serpent is introduced for the first time in the Bible here, and we read he's different from all of the other animals because he's crafty. He is a being who is tricky, shrewd, and deceptive. We find out later in the Bible that this serpent was the devil, a created angel or a spirit who, from his own beginning, rejected God's authority. And Jesus later calls him the father of lies. Now notice that in the serpent's appearance to Eve, his first sentence was to challenge the word of God. Did God really say? Notice the critical point of attack was God's word. And nothing has changed. Because God's word is the heart or the center point of God's relationship with people. And the serpent's great passion is to break that relationship between God and humanity apart through causing people to distrust God and his word. The serpent does it by misquoting God. He sows doubt in their minds. In Genesis 2, God had told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of the other trees, though, were given by God to Adam and Eve to bless them. Yet the serpent said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He sowed confusion by twisting God's words. And the devil continues to use the same strategies in the church and in the world today. Did God really say that salvation is found only in Jesus? Did God really say that sex should be reserved only for a man and his wife? Did God really say, do not steal, and so on and so on? There are many things in God's word that make us uncomfortable. We're often tempted to think that our own reason, our own logic, our own experience trumps God's revealed word. God must have got it wrong, we can be tempted to think. And we can supplant God's word with our own wisdom and our own reason instead of humbling ourselves by placing ourselves under his word. It's risky to replace God's word with our own reason, isn't it? It's playing with fire. Instead of doubting God's word, it is right to have the same approach to God's word as the psalmist who wrote Psalm 18. We read, the psalmist writes about God's word, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Well, next in Genesis 3 we read how the woman replied to the serpent's question. And sadly, it wasn't with those words from that psalm. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Notice that Eve tries to correct the serpent's error, but she fails to do it properly. She exaggerates God's command. She says, "You must not touch it or you will die." This wasn't God's command. His command was simply, "They must not eat it or they will die." It's an error to twist God's word, but it's also an error to exaggerate it, as the Pharisees do. Having previously sown seeds of doubt and twisting God's word, now the devil or the serpent directly contradicts and refutes God's word. God had explicitly warned that Adam and Eve would die if they ate from that tree, but the serpent says, "You will not certainly die." The serpent presumes next to know God's inner thoughts and motivations. For he says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." He makes it sound as though God doesn't want humans to become a threat to him, doesn't he? As though God wanted to deny them something that he has. As though God was somehow selfish, insecure or competitive, jealous and unloving in his nature, in the way he phrases these words. And with such thoughts sown into her mind, with her belief in God as a wise and loving God now corrupted, she turns her eyes away from God's commands and towards the forbidden tree. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And this moment in this story illustrates what's at the heart of sin very well. It helps us shine a light on our own hearts. Notice how the woman saw the fruit was good for food, tasty for the tongue and the stomach, and pleasing to the eye, but also desirable for gaining wisdom. Faced with the choice of satisfying all of those desires of her taste and her stomach and her eye and her mind and her ambition, or obeying God's word and trusting in it, she had a very clear choice. and she chose to satisfy all of those desires. In doing this, we see she trusted her own judgment and the judgment of the serpent rather than God's word, the word of the God who made her, who made the universe, and who loves her. To choose to satisfy our desires ahead of God, to put our desires and ourselves ahead of God, to prioritize them, to prefer the other over God, is sin. It's falling short of the reason why we were made. Because the thing that we preference, the thing we preference the most, is the thing that we worship. Is there an area of your life where you prefer created things to God? Are there any areas of your life where you're willing to reject God's instruction and his wisdom in order to satisfy your pleasures and your ambitions? Can I just encourage you to repent of those things today? Well, if we look at the next verse, shockingly, we discover that all through this conversation between the woman and the serpent, man was right there watching. We read, "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." The man who had been given this essential instruction in the beginning from God, who had been charged with passing on this instruction to his wife, who had been given the role to care for his wife, to protect her and to love her, and to look after all of the creation, he was completely and utterly negligent in this role, wasn't he? Why hadn't he spoken up? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he correct the serpent's words or the woman's words? He abdicated his God-given role completely, didn't he? He behaved terribly. He was just as guilty as the woman. So what happened after they ate the fruit? Did they die? Well, there was no sudden heart attack or frothing at the mouth. And it's strange, isn't it? It's as though death was delayed for some reason. Although they didn't immediately keel over dead, Adam and Eve and all of creation would never be the same again. Let's look closer at what happened. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their eyes being opened conveys the idea that they could now see things they once couldn't see. What could they now see? What new knowledge have they obtained? Well, the first thing they discovered was that they were naked. But unlike innocent children who are 1 or 2 years old, who think nothing of being naked, man and woman were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? Why did they need to cover up? This need to cover their physical shame was an outward action that showed they felt shame at their inner sinfulness. Their sense of shame was so great that they just had to cover up their bodies. But they failed to cover their shame, because fig leaves are pretty useless as clothes, aren't they? They tear, they break, they shrivel, they age and wither very quickly. Our best efforts to cover our shame and our sin are like fig leaves that break and tear and wither. We're unable to cover up our guilt and shame, just as Adam and Eve were unable to cover up theirs. But you know, in their shame, God their Father still came to them. We read in verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." They used to walk with God in the garden and share fellowship with him. There was a great relationship. But now they are afraid of him. They are ashamed to face him. And they actively fled from him. But though they fled, God didn't abandon them in their sin. We read, God sought them out. And it's the same for us. He seeks out each one of us no matter what we've done. He comes after us with hands full of mercy. Let's listen to what God said to Adam and Eve when he came to them. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Though God knew exactly what had happened, he engaged personally with Adam and Eve because he did not write them off. But Adam isn't doing himself any favours in his response, is he? He is now a man who is corrupted. He's tainted by sin to his very core, and he fails to take responsibility for his actions. He blames both God and the woman for his sin. "You put her here, God, and she gave me the fruit." I think this failure to fulfill responsibility is an ongoing failure of men. It is seen in men leaving their families, in men being lazy and not working, in men not disciplining their children, in men hitting the pub instead of going home on a Friday night, in men spending too much time playing computer games or watching sport or avoiding responsibility in different ways, in men not opposing wickedness where we should, in men passing the buck and blaming others for their mistakes. All men have wrestled with the struggle to be responsible since the fall. Well, next God questions the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And in this exchange, we see she's no better than the man in her response. There's this absence of "I'm sorry," of "please forgive me," of a confession of disobedience. Rather, the blame is passed to another. This time, to the serpent. Notice, though, that at least she realizes that she's been deceived by his words. She realizes that the serpent's promises and words had been hollow. You know, the consequences of sin are always profoundly terrible, aren't they? The adulterer who leaves their family, the violent man who kills to gain money, the gossip who ruins relationships and reputations. Just as you never ultimately win at the pokies, sin never delivers on what it promises to give us. We're always left feeling bitterly deceived. Having questioned Adam and Eve, God now delivers his judgments. He starts with a serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you'll strike his heel." Now, it can seem a bit odd that all serpents are punished for the actions of one serpent who is more than an ordinary serpent, can't it? But the key point we have to take from this judgment is that the serpent will face justice for what he has done. We learn the serpent or the devil doesn't get away with his wicked actions. And we learn ultimately that God will destroy the serpent through one of the woman's offspring. We learn later in the Bible that this offspring to come, who will do this, who will crush the head of the snake, was Jesus, born of Mary, Son of God. Though bruised, so to speak, by the serpent on the heel, on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent, and he crushed the consequences of wickedness by defeating him forever through his death and resurrection in our place. Jesus stood faithful as God's Son, where Adam and where each of us fail. After speaking to the serpent, God speaks next to the woman. To the woman, he said, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you'll give birth to children. God's judgment upon childbearing shows us that there is a passing on of the curse to the next generation. But it also shows us that life, once easy, will become painful and difficult right from the beginning. This curse becomes a powerful reminder to us that new life will come through a painful process, and it is seen in humanity's painful history and seen ultimately in Jesus' death on the cross. Life will come through pain. In the meantime, while we wait for deliverance, we read there will be a painful and ongoing struggle for power between husband and wife. We read, your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you. The word desire here carries the meaning of dominate and rule over. She will desire to dominate him, but he will rule over her. There'll be this contest of power. No longer will the relationship be harmonious, one of happy support, where Eve is described as a helper or a helpmate. The natural harmonious order of creation will be upturned. Finally, God turns to Adam. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Man's work in creation would now find opposition and resistance. There will be forces like weeds and thistles that undermine and harm his work. Production of food will require sweat and struggle. Living in life will no longer be easy. And so we will long and ache for rest and relief, before eventually returning to the dust from whence we came. And this will be a reminder of the judgment that is upon all of us. And it's bleak, isn't it? Notice that in all of these judgments God gives, there is this ongoing disordering of creation. Where there was life and goodness and order, now there is death, there is suffering and disorder. And it is in this context that we live our lives, isn't it? And it brings us great frustration. Romans 8 says that God has subjected all of creation to frustration. That it is in bondage to decay. It is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. God has done this as a right judgment upon our rejection of him. You know, it can seem as though eating fruit from a tree is a small thing to do wrong. But to reject God in any form is a sin of infinite consequence. Because if we displace God as ruler and judge, it leaves humans who have finite wisdom and knowledge and conflicting desires to become the rulers and judges. And sinful humans do terrible things. Collectively, we commit horrendous wickedness. The evidence of this is all around us and also within us. Because we, like Adam and Eve, are flawed, we are sinful, and we are guilty. We fall short of God's standards apart from him. And you know, to cope in this life, we have to come to terms with these truths found in Genesis 3. We have to understand how deeply flawed we are, how sinful we are, and how we fail. That we're unrighteous, and that the world in which we live has become completely corrupted. Trying to make lives for ourselves without God in this cursed world makes no sense and will only end in frustration. But praise God, it's not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. What's incredible is that the amazing grace and mercy of God flows right through this terrible chapter about the fall of humanity. We've seen some of it already. But let me remind you of some of those signs of mercy in this chapter. First, instead of being abandoned to death, God sought out Adam and Eve in their shame, as he seeks out us. Second, instead of punishing Adam and Eve with instant death, God delayed their death. He covered their shame with temporary coverings, replacing their useless fig trees. We read in verse 21 that the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. He gave them better temporary coverings. He covered them in their shame. And this sacrifice of the animals back then, this substitutionary death, foreshadowed the great substitutionary death that was to come later in Jesus, so that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ forever. And thirdly, instead of telling Adam and Eve about a future day in which they would die, he told them about a future day when their enemy would die, when the snake would be crushed, that bringer of death and sin. And fourthly and finally, Eve, instead of being the mother of death, was called the mother of life. Our God is a merciful and kind God. He is always reaching out to us in fatherly love. Today, if you haven't, will you receive his love? Will you listen to his call? Will you embrace his mercy? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are so gracious, that you don't abandon us to our sin and our failure. Lord, that you cover our shame, that you restore us to you, that you defeat our enemies. Help us to receive all that you have for us, that is given through Jesus. Amen.